find it really encouraging just singing holy, holy, holy is the Lamb, right? That's what we're going to be doing for all time, even looking in the book of Revelation. That is the praise that Christ has been receiving, and I think that's fitting with the passage that we come to today, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, a passage that really just lays out the glories of Christ and His magnificence, His beauty, and then even included in that, the response that we should be having to Him. One of love, one of submission, one of worship. And so I want to invite you guys to go and get a Bible. If you don't have one, open with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and we will read from there. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. God, we are in every way dependent upon You, to know You, to understand about You, to love You and desire You, and we ask that You would give us those very things. Let us be people upon whom You look with pleasure, that we would genuinely be pleasing to You, and let us be people who love Your Son and see just how truly great He is. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 15 from Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. What a wonderful passage. It is truly Christ exalting. And as you see as we read through it, just the repetition of He, Him, Christ, above all things. You notice the word all throughout the passage. It's a great passage. But before we get there, in introduction, one of the things I like to do is once I kind of have figured out what the sermon and what the passage means, and once I've divided it up and really figure out where I'm going for the sermon, I like to look for things that might be pertinent as well as interesting for introductions. And I ran across an article this week titled, "The Woodstock Generation, Frankenstein or Gollum?" And this was written in 1969. And so this is speaking about some of you guys in the era that you guys grew up in, right? And so I'm just going to say, as I'm going through this, this is the points that this article makes is taking really a diagnosis of what is going on during the time of the latter 60s. And even the changing norms and social structures that were coming along through that day that really brought along an accompanying change in adolescence. And so I'm just going to mention a few of these things that this article brings out. But before I start and say those specific things that the articles bring out, maybe you've heard an older person or a more elderly individual say, where's all the respect gone, right? Where's respect for the elders, right? And so I'm just saying, this might have been the era you guys grew up in, okay? Not me, though. I'm just kidding. I think my generation might have it worse. The article points out that one of the things that is happening in the 60s is the extension of adolescence. This time period between a child's no longer a child, but they're not an adult yet. An extension of adolescence, and this author seeing this in the 60s. Yet during this time period, there is also a demand for responsibility with no or little experiences or opportunities to take it. So what was going on, according to this one author in the 60s, is coddling our young ones while also still expecting a tremendous deal from them. A demand for credentials, but little respect for what credentials young people might have had during this time. A continual erosion and disenfranchising of the community and American family unit. I thought that was interesting. An eroding of the family unit that was happening in the latter 60s. The change in roles of fathers and mothers. One thing he noted was hypocrisy, ridiculous rites of passage, such as, oh, you turn 13 or you're going into high school, you get your driver's license, you turn 18, you could vote, you turn 21, you could drink. And even the eighth point he brings out is a lack of community spirit and the feelings of group solidarity. Mostly bad effects he's speaking about coming out of this time period. But specifically, one of the things he mentioned in the article was a disintegrating, a eroding of cultural norms of etiquette, as well as respect for your superiors, whether that be superiors in age or superiors in rank. And so he was bringing about this idea, and he even quotes in the article, today's youth is demanding to be heard in a way that few other youth generations have before. It has said, we will speak and you will listen or else. That was one of the lines in this article. And I find it interesting because what we're seeing today is really a continuation of that theme, maybe even to a further degree. Now, what we're seeing now today, and maybe one of the main issues of youth in our culture and society began or had its beginning, or you could even foreshadow it in the 60s. Specifically then, in regards to respect for one's superiors. And so that led me to think then about a term which many of you might not know the meaning to. I didn't know the meaning of it until I looked it up. Obeisance. Obeisance is the movement of the body made in token of respect or submission, an acknowledgement of one's superiority and importance above your own. And so what you see is me and Brittany like watching, there's a TV show called Victoria, right? And it talks about Queen Victoria and some of the social etiquette of how people would greet the queen, right? This is obeisance. It is what is the proper way to greet someone that is your authority and your superior. And what this article was essentially saying is this idea of obeisance has all but disappeared in cultural norms. But I also want to say that it has not disappeared only culturally, but also spiritually. Because we tend to fail to give the proper etiquette and form and even respect to those who are our superiors. But more importantly, there is a spiritual tendency toward the posture of our hearts, as opposed to our physical posture, the posture of our hearts is not rightly aligned to God as it should be. That oftentimes, when we in our hearts should be kneeling before God and demonstrating this respect and love and honor and reverence, oftentimes what you see, and this is not necessarily saying in any of your hearts, it might be, it might not be, but when you look at the culture at large, oftentimes what you see is a heart that is in many ways defiant against God rather than humbled before Him. And that is why passages like the one we have here are so important. Because it tells us that for those who truly know who Christ is, we should exalt Him in everything. We should love Him. We should bow down to Him. He should be, as this passage says, preeminent, most superior, most glorified in all things, and specifically in our hearts, we should regard Christ as holy. There is a relationship between the believer and God that should be marked by not just reverence, but also submission as we bow down before Him. That should be the image of our hearts. And I think as we go through this passage and see, an ever-increasing knowledge of who Christ is should lead us to an ever-increasing degree of worship and love for who He is. And so, this passage, if you were even to title it, you could say, He is the supreme Lord of all. That is who Christ is, the supreme Lord of all. And we're going to see today three different ways, okay, so for those of you who are taking notes, three different ways in which Christ is the supreme Lord of all. First, we're going to see He's the supreme Creator. Second, we're going to see He's the supreme Sustainer. And then third, the supreme Redeemer. But let's look at the first bit. Jesus is the supreme Creator. Look at verse 15 with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is describing who Christ is, His nature. Look at what it says, the image of the invisible God. And when it says He is, that term is not merely He was at one point, but that word is carries this idea of continuance with it, right? Because we know Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And so when we look at Christ, we know we are looking at the image of God. He has imprinted upon Him the very essence of who God is. And He shares that essence of who God is. And so, one of the ways that this word image was used back in this time was, it was simply the die that was pressed into a coin that was the image of the ruler, right? And so we could think of our coins, and here's the image of this guy on this coin, you know? But the important thing to remember is within Greek thought, to have the image of something upon you was to share in the essence and the substance of who that image is of. Which means when this says Jesus is the image of God, it's saying Jesus shares all essence and power and glory and authority that God alone has. Jesus shares in that. And there's a verse that is really helpful in developing our understanding of that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He is, speaking of Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. That is who Christ is. And that is why Jesus is able to say when he is here on this earth, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And this was an idea that was so radically different for the Jews of the time that they considered this to be blasphemous. But Jesus is saying, I am the picture of God the Father. Now here's another thing. We are created in the what? Image of God. Christ is the image of God. What that means is that when we look at Christ, his earthly life and ministry, and we connect the dots that he is the image of God, we should know that is what we were created to be like. That is who Adam was modeled and fashioned after. Adam was created in the image of Christ himself, as Christ is the image of God. And so I think when Adam was created, the Godhead looked forward into future of what Christ would be as the incarnate Lord and said, let us make man like that. That we are supposed to bear in our nature and in our characteristic and even in our holiness, that same holiness that Christ had and even is. And this is why the importance then of our studying of Christ, who exactly he is, why it is so important. Because ultimately, if you go astray on your ideas of who Christ is, you go astray everywhere else. You lose your understanding of not only his relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but it ruins all things. But it says he's not only the image of God, the invisible God, as if to say, we cannot see God apart from Christ. He is the only revealer of the Father as well as the only mediator to the Father. We can't see the Father on our own. We can't get to the Father on our own. We can't stand justified before the Father on our own, which is why we need Christ. He is so pivotal. And this should cause us to worship and love that he came down here for us. But he's not just that. He's also, look what the verse says, the firstborn of all creation. This verse is easily misinterpreted. There is something this verse is saying. There's something this verse is not saying. Look at the verse. Firstborn of all creation. Notice that the text does not say the first created of all creation. We can look at the idea of firstborn and come to a wrong understanding and thinking, oh, Jesus was born, maybe he was created, right? But that's not what the text is saying here. And this is why it's important when we study the Bible to take into consideration the world in which the Bible was written. This was a society that honored the firstborn. The term firstborn does not speak about origin and beginning, but instead of rank and importance, superiority. This is saying Christ exists superior for all time, over everything. He is in everything, as the passage says in verse 19, to be held preeminent and supreme in our hearts and lives. Was even spoken of prophetically in Psalm 89, verse 27. When God the Father speaks of God the Son and says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. When it says firstborn here, it is speaking of that reality that Christ is supreme over everyone and everything, and to him all hearts should bow, every knee should bend, as we learn in Philippians chapter 2, and this is exactly what's going to happen. If you look at Christ, and specifically in the scope of all of creation and all of time, He is preeminent above all things. But He is not just preeminent for no random purpose, but He is the firstborn, highest in rank. Why? Verse 16 explains it. For by Him all things were created. This is why I call this section the Supreme Creator. He has created all things, which means He existed before and outside of creation, before there even was a physical world. He exists in and of Himself, and He creates. That in Him all things were created. By Him all things were created. He is the active mover, right? He creates, He causes everything else. Which means nothing could have caused itself. He is above it all. And that is why when we read passages like Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Or even Psalm 24, chapter 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it." That every one of us have been created by God, owe our allegiance to God, and ultimately stand accountable to Him as He is the sovereign Lord and Creator of all things. And were He not to move, were He not to create, to take that initiative, nothing would be. He says things in heaven and on earth. The term "in heaven" there is fascinating because it's speaking about the world that exists beyond our eyes. We could see the stars. But I'm sure Al could tell you so much better than I can. What we can see in the sky is so minuscule to what is actually there. I heard an interesting fact. This could be wrong. I don't know. I'm not the scientist here, right? But I heard that if every star in our galaxy was the size of a grain of salt, it would more than fill an Olympic pool. And that is merely just our galaxy. That is not taking into account the galaxies beyond us and the amount of space that exists between those galaxies. We live in a cosmic universe that baffles our mind and imagination, and Christ stands supreme over it all. He created it all by the word of His mouth. Not through the labor of time, but He merely spoke and it was. As God's power was working through Him, a power that is matchless, undescribable, and that is why Scripture says of God, "Great is the Lord, His greatness is unsearchable." We can never comprehend the true greatness and majesty that is God. That is why Scripture says the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. He surpasses our understanding and imagination more than we could ever imagine. That is why He is the infinite one, and we are yet just finite. He created the heavens and the things on the earth, the things that we can see, the visible, right? The physical, the tangible, the material. But not just even that, also the invisible. Those things of the spiritual realm. That there exists alongside of us a realm that is not merely material, but is spiritual. As God has created angels, and there are spiritual beings, both good and bad. And the passage speaks of those, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, terms that are specifically regarded throughout the rest of Scripture as denoting spiritual beings. That is why when you read Ephesians chapter 6, it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of this present world and dark age, right? It says all things were created through Christ, and get this, here's this excellent term right at the end of verse 16, and for Him. He not only creates all, but He creates all for Himself. Which is as if to say, He gets all the glory. And in our hearts then, He should be honored and glorified as we look at just exactly who He is. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote. Marvel at this, the infinite became finite. God, very God, in specifically the person of Christ who did all of these things, became a little baby to save us. Because He wants a relationship with us. Is that not amazing? That the Lord of all, who did all that we have just been talking about, wants to have a personal relationship with us and was willing to pay the most ultimate price for it. He is the supreme creator, but not only just the supreme creator, also the supreme sustainer. And He is before all things, from verse 17. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. Verses 15 through 16, which talked about creation, speak about what Christ has already done. And verse 17, in the beginning of 18, speaks about now what Christ is currently doing. He's sustaining all things, and not just this present creation, but also the church, His people. But look at first what verse 17 says, He is before all things. This is a term that is speaking about time, not merely superiority. He is before all things, which means He existed before anything else existed. And He even is the cause of the existence of all other things. He is continuously, always before all things. That is why Jesus is able to say, before Abraham was, I am. I exist as God before even Abraham. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's also another interesting passage in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 5 mentions, listen to this, Christ is speaking to the Father, and He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Here's something interesting to think about. Christ created our world in the material realm and space, tangible things, but with that He also created time. Which is as if to say, Christ, before His act of creation, existed outside of time. And He is, unlike us, not limited to the effects of time. We grow old, we grow weak, but He does not. His power resides and remains forever. He sees all things outside of the sphere and boundaries of time. He is the Lord of even time itself, because even time has its beginning and origin in Him. And so if He is then not restrained by the grasp of time, then He must be therefore eternal, never changing. And this speaks of that reality that Christ exists before all things, but not only that He exists before all things, but if Christ existed before anything else existed, then that also must mean that He is dependent on no thing. He is completely self-existent. He exists in and of Himself merely by the force of His will and His power. He is dependent on no one or no thing. He is completely self-existent and completely self-sufficient. Unlike us, right? Because we're not self-sufficient. We depend on things. We depend on other people. We depend on God. But here's the thing. Christ would be unable to sustain us and the world and the cosmos were He not in and of Himself self-sufficient. He's dependent on no one, and therefore He can fully sustain us in all things. That's who Christ is. And look at what the verse says. He sustains us. In Him, all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 again mentions this. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That Christ is literally upholding all things. Were He to quit for a minute in His divine work of sustaining everything, all would be chaos. And He not only sustains on a macro level, but also a micro level. I was talking with Al just before the service about this. And Al mentioned the thing that always baffles him is the reality that when Christ is being flogged leading up to the time of the crucifixion, even the cells in the body of that man who is flogging Christ, Christ is sustaining it, holding it all together, so that this man then can deliver a beating upon Christ as Christ goes to the cross. Christ is even sustaining that. He sustains all things. And that word to sustain, it means to cohere. It's like the glue that sticks and holds everything together. That's what Jesus does to everything. On a micro and macro level, He is Lord of the atom and the subatomic particles, right? He's Lord of the entire universe, and He holds it all in His power. I was even talking with Al about this, and this can be no accident, this world that we live in. Even just think about, we exist in the perfect distance from the sun to maintain just the right amount of gravity that we need. And were we any other distance, we would either be squashed or we would fly off this world, right? Or even our world would go and fly out of our solar system, right? But not only is the gravity affected by our distance from the sun, but also our climate. And the sun has to be just the right temperature, and we have to be just the right distance to maintain a livable climate. And it is no mistake that those two correlate. the gravity that is affected by our distance from the sun, as well as the climate. And wouldn't you know, it all matches just perfectly so we could live here. Jesus is sustaining everything, not just on a micro level, but on a macro level as well, as He is Lord of it all, and He's the designer. It's kind of like that argument. If you go and you find, you're walking through the woods, and you find a watch laying there, you don't say this watch just happened by accident. The watch had a designer. It has a purpose. It is intricately put together. The same thing for our world. Christ is the sustainer of all things. And even the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body. The church. As the head, He builds, sustains, protects, supplies, causes our growth. He purifies. He is the authority over us. But notice what the verse says. He is the head of the body. You could even put an equal sign right there, which is none other than the church. Rarely does Scripture speak about the body of Christ outside of the confines of the local church, which is meaning to say that the body of Christ, though it is a universal body, finds its meaning and importance and even its significance in the confines of a local church as believers meet together, covenant with one another, to be involved in one another's lives, to serve, to grow. And so then you have to ask then, what is a church? Well, the word there is ekklesia, and it simply means a gathering. Yes, God's body is universal, and it's spread across the entire world, and it finds different cultures and nations and people groups, but when the Bible speaks of the body of Christ, it speaks of it in the confines of a local church. That is why when you read the New Testament, it is written to churches, not just some vague body. It's the church. And what is a church? It is a people who covenant together then to practice the ordinance of Scripture, baptism and communion, who appoint leaders and elders, who oversee the flock, who practice biblical church membership and discipline and meet together frequently to equip the saints from the teaching of God's Word. That's what a church is. That is not to say that we are not to pursue relationships outside of the church for the purpose of discipline as we meet together to discipline one another. But ultimately, it is not appropriate to call any form of meeting with a professing believer outside of the biblical qualifications of church a church. That's simply discipleship. Nor is it healthy to assume, and this is a trend you see happening more and more lately, that the meeting of professing believers outside of the confines of a church is actually church, and that you're fulfilling the biblical command and prescription to church. It is not healthy for believers or beneficial to the world at large, nor glorifying to God if we are not meeting together in some official capacity as the church. And that is why Christ says here, Paul says, speaking of Christ, He is the head of the body, which is none other than the church. And yes, we can meet together with other like-minded churches and grow, and even churches that have differences in degree and disagreements with us. But knowing that if they profess Christ as Lord, they are brothers in Christ. Right? But we have to be joined to a church, a local assembly. And that is why Paul is saying this. And that's simply why we meet together as a church, right? Because we want to be involved in one another's lives. He is the head of all this, and then He therefore sustains it. He sustains the church just as He sustains creation. As the church's head. He is our authority. He is our Lord. He sustains for us, right? He gives us the food we need, right? How is my body fed? My brain has to tell my body to eat, and then I eat the food. It goes through my mouth, right? The head. And it feeds then the rest of the body. My head supplies everything. And just like a body without a head can't live, a church without Christ can't live. And so that's why we need Christ. He sustains it all. He is the supreme creator, the supreme sustainer, and also the supreme redeemer. He is the beginning. That is that term of importance again, authority and rule. And even causes the beginning of everything else. The word there for beginning is actually a term that's related to the term for ruler. It's the term arche. That's the beginning, right? The beginning is the Greek term arche. The term archai is ruler. And so when it says Christ is the beginning, it's saying He's the ruler. The firstborn from the dead. You might look at it and go, okay, what in the world is this talking about? Firstborn from the dead. It speaks about that reality that Christ rose from the dead. And He then is the pattern of which we will all rise from the dead. Here's the thing, guys. We're all going to die someday, right? You know that? I hope you know that. We're all going to die someday, just in case you didn't know. But we're also going to raise again from the dead. That's what Scripture tells us. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. John chapter 5 speaks about that. Verses 28 and 29. But Christ rose from the dead because of the power of an indestructible life that lives within Him. That is saying He has a life that cannot be extinguished. It cannot be snuffed out. It kind of reminds me, we were having a community group at our house. It wasn't for you. The candles worked for you, but for I think it was, who was it? We celebrate birthdays and whatnot, and those kind of fake candles that you blow them out and they light back up again. You can't blow the candle out, right? I hate to compare Christ to a candle, right? Like, maybe just don't even use the analogy. But His life is indestructible. Death has no power over Him. He is Lord of even death. And even in the midst of death, He comes alive. One of the greatest errors of all Christians is a too small view of Christ. I think when we come to understand just who Christ is, it should motivate tremendous worship and love and submission. Even awe. He's the Lord of all. He rose even from the dead. Death could not conquer Him, even after absorbing the full wrath of God that was rightfully ours. He took our punishment, right? And He bore it in completion. Taking His life, but even then He rises again from the dead because He can, because He's God. He's not limited like us. And we all too will rise again from the dead like He did, some to life and some to judgment. Which is why, in the midst of all of this, we should be realizing this is tremendously practical because He's got to be our Lord. Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow before Christ. even those who have lived this life in defiance to God and died with unrepentant hearts, they will one day rise from the dead and be forced to bow before God, recognizing He is the true sovereign and Lord of all. And the simple encouragement I want to give to you guys is, let your bow before Christ be one that is of a willing heart rather than having to be forced. He will make them bow as an enemy who is forced to bow. And then there are those, and it's the sheep and the goats, right? Matthew 25. I want to be on the sheep, right? I want to be the good side. So that's the right hand. You guys over here, right? You guys over here, you're all the goats, right? These guys, they bow willingly. These guys over here, they don't, they're forced to bow, right? We want to be on Christ's right side. We want to bow willingly. We want to honor Him in our hearts. He's the firstborn from the dead. To what purpose? In verse 18, that in everything He might be preeminent, most glorified. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool underneath your feet. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says, speaking of Christ prophetically, to Him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do we have a big Jesus? Or do we have a small Jesus? Or do we have no Jesus? He is a big Lord. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Which speaks of that same reality that we spoke earlier in the passage. He is the image of God. Why? To what purpose? And through Him, from verse 20, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. What does it mean to reconcile? Let's say me and Al are at faults. We're on the outs with each other. To reconcile would mean somebody comes in between us and is an arbiter, helps restore the relationship, and me and Al are reconciled. We're at peace again. That's what that simply means. Christ is reconciling through His death all things to Himself. That is not saying all people will be saved. That is not what that verse says. But He is even reconciling just man, not just mankind, but all of creation. As we know, even creation groans for the day in which it will be restored. Romans chapter 8 speaks about that. He's Lord over it all. And how does He redeem us? Making peace by the blood of His cross. You guys know we were all enemies of God. Every one of us. He who makes himself a friend of the world is at enmity with God. The wages of sin is death. We all walked in sin, and therefore we're enemies of God, right? But now, through Christ, we can have peace with God. How in the world can that happen? How can we be at peace with God? It's because Christ was made an enemy of God for our sake. This Lord of all, who created all things, took our place. Is it not amazing that so great a one would come for us? Our hearts should be stirred in devotion and love to Him. It's my prayer that we would love Christ with all that we are, seeing who He is and all that He's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, let us honor You as supreme. In every way and in everything, bowing before You for all time. Let there not be any area of our life that we have not sacrificed and given to You. So often it is said, everyone wants a Savior, but no one wants a Lord. Lord, I ask that for those of us here in this room, we would know that we cannot have one without the other. You must be both Lord and Savior, magnified in our hearts. And I ask that You would sit on the throne of our lives, that we would surrender it all for You and to You in complete love and gratitude, to serve You all of our days and see that others would come to know You too. What a great Lord You are. We thank You for Your Son. It is in His most precious name we pray. Amen.